This morning we're rolling on through the story of Paul and his missionary journeys in Asia Minor with the beginning of Acts 20, which in its first verse introduces the chapter this way. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. I just want to recap last week. Verse 21 of Acts 19, the Bible says Paul intended to go to Macedonia. And then there's this big riot, and the pagans all go to the theater and shout, "Great is Artemis," for 2 hours. And verse 1 of chapter 20, Paul does, in fact, go to Macedonia. So again, he did not go into the amphitheater and endanger his life. He did what the Lord wanted him to do, which was to keep his hands out of that particular situation. And thus he ended up being able to finish precisely what he had intended to do. And the adversaries had their day and had their big festival and yelled and did not really do anything to give themselves laryngitis because there was no effect. I also want to notice here what we see at every turn with Paul and with the apostles, which is there is a disregard for their own life and there is a regard for the well-being of others. With most people, with me certainly, it is natural to have a disregard for the well-being of others and a regard for my own well-being. So if an entire city was out to kill me, I don't think I would be calling the brethren for a midnight confab to make sure I gave everybody a big hug before getting out of town. I think I would be in my car leaving. That was not his attitude. His attitude was, you know, this is the next thing the Lord has for me. The first thing I need to do is to make sure everybody's comforted before I go. And this is a time when his life is in danger. I think it's easy for us to read these stories that we're very familiar with and put a sort of hagiographic glow over the saints and, they do good, and not think of it in cold, practical terms of what it would really be like to have people after us. I get very jittery when I think that the situation I'm in might not be completely safe and 100% of every possibility of everything that could happen. You never see jittery apostles after the Holy Spirit. You never see jittery disciples. You never see self-preservation. You see love. You see a focus on one another and on the good of one another. So continuing on in verse 2, "Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months." One thing that I want to talk about, which is going to be a sort of theme for chapter 20 in the way that we're going to look at it today, is words. So in my life, I have historically been very good with words, even when I was too little to have very many articulate words to say. I was evidently cute enough with my dimples and big brown eyes that everybody wanted to listen to what I had to say anyway. So this encouraged me to get better and better at talking. So now, even people who dislike me a lot will tell you that I speak well, or that I can speak a lot anyway. Sometimes that is presented as a bad thing, and sometimes it is a bad thing. But one thing I have been told by some people is, you know, Jason, you speak well, but words are cheap, and they don't necessarily tell us who you are. And that's true. So why, with Paul, why didn't he hear that when he went around and he encouraged the churches? Why didn't he hear, "Well, Paul, your words are nice, but how do we know that these mean anything? Why should we be encouraged by that?" There's nothing wrong with words. The name of Jesus Christ is a word. The Word of God is words. Words are important. The Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat the fruit. Wholesome tongue is a tree of life. A tongue of the wise uses knowledge or right. What we do with our tongue is extremely important. What we don't do with our tongue is extremely important. And yet, words are so often empty. So how do we take our words? How do I take my words? And how do I fill those with meaning, such that when I speak, I can communicate life with my words and not be the empty sound and the clanging cymbal of, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, the loveless words speaking with knowledge in the tongues of men and angels, but not having love. First, I want to look at why Paul, what was not the cause of the effectiveness of Paul's encouragement with words. One thing we might tend to rely on is eloquence. I just kind of covered that, but we know that Paul was not eloquent. Despite the fact that his speeches sound really good when they're written down, he did not speak in a spellbinding oratorical sense. He said that his detractors said of him that his speech is contemptible. It's a pretty strong word, and he didn't say this is false. He said this is what they say about me. And it is probably very true. So it was not his excellence as an orator that caused his words to be effective. It was not his intelligence. Paul was an extremely intelligent man. But in 2 Corinthians 2, he said, I determined that I would not use enticing words of human wisdom, even though I could. I'm not going to use enticing words of human wisdom on you, because then you would trust in me and instead of God. Then your trust would be in man and the wisdom of man instead of God and the wisdom of God. So it wasn't his eloquence and it wasn't his intelligence. And it wasn't that greatest of all temptations when we're preaching, which is telling people what they want to hear. You know, I could give every one of you a prophecy on your way out the door today, and I could tell you that God loves you and he has an amazing plan, and you're going to go down the street and be blessed beyond your power to imagine, and I could tell you that 14 different ways, and everybody here would think, if they didn't have any discernment, that I was doing a great job. You can call that a lot of different things. False prophecy would be one thing to call it. But even if I'm not giving you something in the name of the Lord, saying this is the word, Lord, what isn't, if I tell you what you want to hear from the Word, if I say, well, the Word says this, but I think I'm just going to not comment on that verse because somebody might not like it, I could make myself more popular. If when I share the gospel with people, I don't give them the bad news. If I tell them about, when they recruit you for military school, they tell you about the firing range, they don't tell you about the rat line. Because if they did, you probably wouldn't come. And when we share the gospel with people, when we tell them what it's like to follow Christ, yeah, we need to tell them the good things, the benefits, the fun things, everything's good, but the more pleasant things. We also need to warn them, by the way, you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your own life in order to follow Christ. This is the call of discipleship. Paul did not pull any punches. In verse 27, which we'll get to later, he said, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So he didn't use eloquence, he didn't use intelligence, and he didn't use telling people what they want to hear. And that empties the arsenal for most people who are popular and like and have gigantic followings and people like to listen to them. It's because of eloquence or intelligence or telling people what they want to hear. Paul had something else, which is an overused word. I think fundamentally the first thing he had was love. People know whether you love them or not. You can fake it for a little while, but they quickly can tell by your actions if you love them. And they knew they were loved by Paul. Just like we just saw with him when his life is in danger, stopping to make sure he said goodbye to everybody before he left town in the middle of the night. That was caused by love. There could be no other motivation for it. People know that, and they respond to it. They respond to it either by wanting to get away from it because of what God requires of them, or they respond by coming closer. But they respond to love. And the way that his words are made effective is by his love and by his experience. In 1 John 1:3, the Apostle John assures us before he begins to talk about the love of God, he assures us, we are telling you things that we have seen and heard. When Paul gives his credentials, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He says, am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Can we say that we are truly free and have seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Or am I up here preaching from my experience with the Word of God, or am I preaching just what I heard somebody else say, or what occurred to me would be true? It's not necessarily going to be wrong preaching if it's the latter. Preaching just my experience is unmoored from objective truth, and it's useless. Preaching the Word that I haven't experienced is limited in usefulness as well, especially for me. But when I preach from having taken this and gone out there with it, not into my study to vegetate on it, which I do study. I probably don't study as much as I should, and that's important. But the study that is most important, that gives life to my words, is if I take the Bible not into my study, but out into the world, into the marketplace, to the people that I'm trying to minister to. Not too long ago, I was following a brother home. He had invited me to his house, and he called me up, and he was... I thought he was joking with me. He said there was going to be a thick cloud on the way because this is the cloud of the Lord's presence, which that part was a joke. But in fact, a neighbor of his, he lives down a dirt road, and a neighbor of his was burning trash or wood or something. And the smoke was so intense that the moment you drove into it, you were blind. and it could induce panic, because when you're driving and you suddenly can't see, that's a very panicky deal. And what he told me was, I drove through this smoke on my way home, and it lasted for about a second. So don't panic when you hit the smoke, just go slow, drive on through, and you'll be through it in a moment or two, and it'll be clear again. So when I hit the smoke, I felt that, but I kept driving. I didn't hit my brakes, because he had already driven through it, and he was telling me, it's clear on the other side. I got through it. It's clear. This week, we have a new associate in the business who has been with us a couple of months, Gary, and he's a little discouraged because he's having to do extremely difficult, complicated things and undergo training at the same time. And it's like having to do graduate coursework when you're a freshman in high school. So I called him up to encourage him, and I said, this is exactly the way it was for me when I started with Lightwise 4 years ago. I was experiencing all the things that you are experiencing, and in another 4 months, you will be fine, and you'll be able to do things on your own, and you'll feel competent, and you won't have to have all your work corrected. So what if Nathan had called me, that was the brother I was following home, and said, hey man, as I was driving by, I saw this smoke, but I think you'll be just fine, so just hang in there. What if Tim called Gary and said, hey Gary, I've never worked with a light fixture in my life, but I'm sure you're going to be fine. Well, you know, a word of encouragement from Tim might do something, a word of encouragement from Nathan might do something, but it's not like a word from someone who has already driven through the smoke and has already gone through that confusing phase of business, and who can say, I got through this, and you're going to get through it too. So love first, and then experience. A word that comes from experience is a word that means far more than a word from the theoretical. And lastly, you have to have credibility. And credibility is only built up by not your experience, but other people's experience with you. Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. 3 years is a long time. They knew what he had been doing with his time. Had Paul been sinning? Had he been into some personal sin? In 3 years, somebody would have found out about it. But it's just as important in our example, not just that we are not known to be in sin, but that we are known for spending our time and effort on the things that please God. It is not a call of Christ is not a negative call only. Go teach the nations not to do these bad things that I told them not to do. It is go teach them to do everything that I am telling you to do and to teach them. I'm going to quote Zach Poonen again. What's the difference between teaching someone and teaching someone to do? In his opinion, I agree with him, is that teaching them is just reading from the book and saying, okay, this is what it says. Try it. Teaching them to do is saying, I have done this, and this is how you do it. But people don't know necessarily that you've done it unless they have observed you doing it. So I can tell you I've had this experience, but if I don't have credibility, then you won't necessarily know if I'm telling you the truth. Talking is easy. Speaking with credibility requires far more than choosing good words. There is a computer, IBM's Watson, which can beat people at Jeopardy, which it's kind of cheating because the computer has an endless reference library. The challenge with the computer is getting it to understand the question. But it's quite scary. The computer can converse with you quite naturally. If I have not walked the things that I'm telling you, you might as well have Watson up here preaching the word. Because the word's great. You can read it yourself. You can hear it preached. You can read a commentary or whatever. The only thing that I can add to it when I speak it to you is that I've walked it myself. That's not even adding to the word. That is letting the word add in my life what God wants to do. So if I don't have credibility, and if I haven't done these things, and if I'm not now doing them, in so far as I'm doing that, I'm not really benefiting anybody. I might be entertaining you. What I'm telling you is true. But if it is word of life, more so if it comes from life for me, if it comes from what I have experienced. On the flip side of that, I know many people who say, well, I'm private about my faith. I just do good deeds. And I'm going to let the world figure it out. Well, typically that is caused by pride and fear. Pride being, I'm not going to be like the people who trumpet that they're Christians. I'm going to be better than they are. And fear, there's a lot that goes along with the name of Jesus that people aren't going to like the call of discipleship and the teaching about sin. So I'm just not going to tell them that. Words without an example of godly living, they may inspire you, but that's about the best they could do. An example of godly living, though without the name of Jesus Christ, is not all that helpful either, because people don't necessarily know who to attribute it to. I'm going to go back to Acts 1:1. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Not all that Jesus began to do, or all that Jesus began to teach. Neither one on its own. But all that he began to do and teach. Whether we are gifted in teaching like I'm doing this morning or not, we teach others with every word we say. If someone says to me, you know, say I have children and they're well behaved. You know, prayerfully we'll have children one day, and even more prayerfully they'll be well behaved. And someone says to me or to Julia, why are your children so well behaved? And we have the opportunity to teach right then. We are not going to get out a projector and say, okay, we're going to do a parenting seminar. Glad you asked. Are we going to reflect on the name of Jesus when we tell them that? When we tell them whatever we're going to tell them? Are we just going to tell them, okay, we do this and this works really well? What are we going to do? That is teaching. We are teaching with every word we say, and we're teaching with the example of our lives. Story of Acts, Luke's story in the Gospel is all that Jesus began to do and teach. His story in Acts is all Jesus continued to do and teach through the early apostles. His story today is all that Jesus continues to do and teach through us. To do and teach. Not just to do and not just to teach. Because when we do, then our words and our teaching, even if it's just two words or five words, better five words that I've actually tried myself and they worked than 10,000 that I read in a book somewhere. On to verse 4 in chapter 20. Describing the group that went with Paul. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. We've been reading a pretty good book. I'm not endorsing this guy, and I'm not endorsing everything that he says, and I'm particularly not endorsing the person who wrote the foreword to his book. We've been reading a pretty good book in Community Prayer Network, which is called That None Should Perish by Ed Silvoso. Some of us have been more diligent to read it than others. One of me has only read about 40 pages, I guess. Anyway, he talks about how just preceding the most effective work that they did, they came into this city called Resistencia. In Argentina, which is, it means resistance, is kind of appropriate name, is 1.5% Christians. And there were 70 churches in town. Huge city. That's a very small number of churches for the size of the city. It's the Chicago of Argentina. And they were told by the local Christians that of the 70 churches in town, 68 were caused by church splits. So there were originally two churches. And they split and split and split and split and split and split and split until there were 70. We're talking about the other day, it's funny how if you look at the world, banks are always merging and churches are always splitting. So it kind of says something about where our emphasis probably is in America. But anyway, the first thing they did was they got the pastors together, all the pastors from the different buildings and denominations, and they reconciled with each other. And somebody wanted to have the Lord's Supper. They didn't have the elements, they just had juice and crackers. That's what they did. And somebody heard that one of the pastors had a financial need, so they took up money for him right then, and they washed each other's feet physically. And then they had an amazing move of God. And I think that that's key. I agree with him. That's key. That encounter, something we talk about all the time, is unity. Because if we don't have unity in the body of Christ, then we can't accomplish anything, which is one reason the devil attacks it so diligently, is that he can destroy everything by destroying unity. Because without unity, there's nothing. Christ wants to preserve it. Satan wants to attack it. And here we have an example of guys in a time that was very regionalistic, you know, in the older, today we're also global and melting pot, and there's not as much of this, I'm from Missouri, or I'm from Florida, or whatever. Back then there was more. these guys were from different regions. They had different backgrounds. They had different ethnicities. We've seen this before in Acts. How much do they have in common, we don't know, except we know that they had Christ in common. And that's the question with me, if I can have fellowship with somebody. It is not, do I agree with you about everything, or do we have anything in common? It is, do you know Christ? Is he in you? Because if he's in you, he's in me. So we have unity, and we must have unity with each other, even if we don't agree about everything. On to verses 7 and 8. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. There is a letter written by Pliny, I forget if it was the elder or the younger, in about 110 AD. So around 50 years after this, he was describing common Christian practice. And he said the Christians, this was his impression of what Christianity is, he said the Christians are a group of people who gather one day of the week before dawn, and they bind themselves, they say prayers to Christ as to a god. He didn't really understand who he was talking about. And they bind themselves with oaths to be ethical in their businesses and not to commit any fraud or adultery or anything like that. And then they break up, and then they come back together later, and they eat a really good meal, but it's only wholesome food. That was his impression of what it meant to be a Christian, because you would do this confab once a week. So what this implies, there is every possibility that Paul had been preaching since before dawn. Now, it is possible that they broke up and they came back together, and he didn't start preaching until if they had the love feast later in the day. We don't know what their practice is. But it is very possible he'd been preaching since 5 a.m., and he was still preaching at midnight. There was a minister who went to China, and he said, they said, we'd like you to preach, brother. And he said, okay, what do you want me to preach about? And they said, preach about everything. And he said, okay, well, how long do I have? They said, as long as you can. So he stood up there. I think he might have preached for 6 or 8 until he was exhausted, 6 or 8 hours, until he was exhausted. How would y'all like it if I preached up here for 6 or 8 hours? I would lose my voice, and I'm pretty sure several people would be very unhappy. But why is it that they want that in restricted countries and we don't? We don't want to hear preaching for 6 or 8 hours. I don't. I don't want to preach here for 6 or 8 hours, and I'd be having some words with Zach as his accountability if he started going on all afternoon and all evening. Proverbs 27:7 says, the full soul loathes a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. So in other words, if you've just eaten, it doesn't matter how good the food is I'm offering you, you don't want it because you're full. If you are starving to death, it doesn't matter how disgusting what it is that I'm offering you. It could be even quinoa, and you would still eat it because to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet, right? Sorry, I had to stick that in there. So I think with preaching, what we often do, and with the Word of God, what we often do when someone says, "Man, I just don't get anything out of this," was about, "Well, wait, we'll do it better. Here's a much more interesting devotional. Here's a better translation of the Bible. We'll preach shorter sermon. We'll have more music. Please, just come to church and listen for 15 minutes." And maybe that has its place. I do give people easier translations of the Bible to read, and I don't want to deliberately be boring or long-winded. I want to speak until, you know, the Lord, that's all the Lord has given me. I think it's fine that we have 40-minute sermons. But are we really hungry for that 40 minutes? I love to listen to Zach preach, and I still watch the clock when he preaches. It may just be kind of a quirk on my part, because I like to know when he's going to be almost done. How hungry are we? Are we the full soul? Are we the hungry soul? We want to be hungry. We don't necessarily want to get to where we could listen to 12 hours of preaching and really be excited about it. Sometimes, you might be going to go out. Say you had a big meal for lunch, and then a friend calls you and says, "Hey, let's go to Olive Garden tonight and have all-you-can-eat pasta." You're like, great, I just stuffed myself with a pizza for lunch, and now I'm not going to be hungry tonight when I'm going to get all this free Olive Garden pasta. What would you do? Well, one thing that you could do is put on your running shoes and go run about 5 miles. And then, regardless of how much pizza you had for lunch, if you were still alive at the end of 5 miles, which I wouldn't be, You'd be very, very hungry because you'd have burned 700 or 800 calories of that pizza by running. So could that be the key to being hungry? We can't make the Word of God scarce. The fact is, we live in America. You can go to the store and buy 15 Bibles and 15 translations, and you can walk up and down the street with a stack in your hand. No one is going to bother you or try to take one of them away from you. So scarcity is not an option. Persecution, maybe it's in our future, but it's you can't call up the government and ask them to do some persecution so we can have more desperation for the Word of God. But we can go run to get hungry. And that is what I have found. What gives me personally an appetite for the Word of God is when I am sharing it and when I am doing it. Jesus began to do and teach. You get hungry when you run. The Bible compares this life to a race. You need to eat to keep running. We watched the story of a runner who set a record for how fast you could traverse the Pacific Coast Trail, or Pacific Crest, I'm not saying that right. There's a long trail in California. And he would get to his stop for the night where his pit crew was waiting, and he would just eat boxes and boxes of Pop-Tarts and stuff that was high in sugar and carbs and everything that he needed for his run. Why Pop-Tarts and that sort of thing helped him, I don't know, but he did set the record. Thousands of calories every day because he's running and he's staying skinny and he needs it. So if I am just getting, as somebody put it, spiritually obese in the pews, pretty soon I am not going to want any more, regardless of how well it's presented. I've got to go and work it off, or rather work it out in my daily life, and do what God said, do what was taught, and teach what I have done myself. Then I will be hungry. Then maybe I could even listen to 12 or 15 or 24 hours of preaching if I got that hungry. I can't imagine that. But this really happened. This is not a fable that was made up to illustrate a principle. These were actual flesh and blood people like us who were sitting in probably very uncomfortable seating in a house that did not have air conditioning or heat, listening for 6 or 8 or 12 or 24 hours. And we had a mishap. So there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So I may go on a long time, but hopefully we will not have anybody falling out of windows. I think it's possible the narrative notes that there were lamps in the upper chamber because the lamps were consuming the oxygen, and when you're in a hypoxic atmosphere, you're more likely to go to sleep. So people would have been fighting sleep as well as listening, as well as fighting fatigue and hunger because they hadn't eaten, and having been there all day speaks more to their desperation. Anyway, they got in a really desperate circumstance when Eutychus fell out the window. I like to look up meanings of names. Sometimes they're a little surprising. Eutychus was a very unfortunate dude. You know, everybody's listening, everybody's getting something out of it, and he's falling asleep, falls out the window, falls on his head, and dies. His name means fortunate. So it's like naming your child Lucky. I don't know if they just chose his parents. We don't know anything about his parents. They obviously weren't Christians when he was born because there was no such thing. They may have just chosen the name because they liked it, or they may have chosen it because they wanted him to have a fortunate life. People were very big on good fortune. You know, you need to have good luck, and some people would have that attribute or be thought to have that attribute of having good luck, which just goes to show that trying to call something fortunate or something that will bring good luck to a person, it doesn't do anything. These superstitions that we have, like you'll find a penny, pick it up, and all that day you'll have good luck, which doesn't even rhyme, what that is a way to try to achieve control. So this is Friday the 13th, so something bad will happen to me today. Sure enough, something bad happened, but I knew it was coming because this is Friday the 13th. As a side note, I had my first date with Julia on Friday the 13th, so that particular superstition is absolute pish-posh, I can tell you. But anyway, it's control. That's exactly what it is. You know, we talked about the athlete's lucky socks. Why does the athlete attribute lucky qualities to these socks? Does he really think that these Sox are going to win the state championship? No, but it gives him peace in his mind to say, I've done all I could do. I wore my lucky socks. So it's for control. And it's natural. You know, I'm not superstitious. I don't believe that if you talk about how good things are going, you need to knock on wood so they don't stop. I believe what's going to happen is going to happen in God's sovereignty. But there is a sense in which I try to control things in my mind to give myself that peace another way than through the Lord. And that is with probability. I'm very scientifically minded. I know, for example, that there is a 1 in 50,000 chance that anyone in this room will die in a car wreck in our life. 1 in 50,000 is a small number, especially when you compensate for the fact that most people who die in car wrecks were drinking, texting, speeding, or otherwise distracted or impaired. So the odds that with working airbags and seatbelts and careful driving and no drugs, any of us die in a car wreck are vanishingly small. But am I thinking about that when I get in a car, or am I thinking about the fact that I'm only going to die today if it's God's will? Frankly, I'm thinking about the 1 in 50,000. That is where I get my sense of calm about things. And that's why it messes with me so bad when I do something where the odds of getting hurt are actually higher. I went with a friend on a four-wheeler not too long ago. It absolutely messed with my mind because it was dangerous, and I don't do dangerous things. I wear my helmet, and I go slow, and that really messed with me. Now, in reality, I don't think much of riding four-wheelers without a helmet, but that's another story. It's the lack of control. But you look at this guy's life. Maybe his parents were trying to control his destiny by naming him Lucky. But that didn't help. He was the most unlucky person in the room to fall out the window while listening to Paul preach. What made the difference in his life was that God favored him. The Lord touched him with his sovereign hand. God created probability. And when we're trusting in or getting our comfort in from probability, then we're not getting it from God directly. We're getting it from something that he created. So why not go to the source? So, you know, God made probability. God knows who's going to die in a car wreck. And the fact that it's 1 in 50,000 is ordained by him. But more importantly, which one it is ordained by him. So that's where we get our peace. Accounting that God is able to raise up Isaac or Eutychus even from the dead, if that's his will. Okay, on verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. If you can't tell, I'm hurrying to be at the park in 30 minutes because we're going to have noon whistle in just a bit. I think we're going to get through it, but we'll see. We see many times in the book of Acts where Paul and others of the apostles planned their schedules. And they never did so for their own benefit. It was never, well, I want to be in this particular place because it's warm there at that time of year, and then I'm going to be somewhere else during the cold part of the year. I'll be down by the Mediterranean sunbathing. There's nothing wrong with sunbathing in your spare time. But what drives our choices of where we go has got to be the benefit of others because of love. So do I choose out of love where to have lunch? Do I choose because of love where to live and what route to take to work? Is it all motivated by love? It was for them, and it should be for us. So anyway, I want to talk about the respect that the Ephesian elders had for this guy. Miletus is around 50 miles from Ephesus, and there were no cars. So it would be very much as if Jeff Brawley called me from Lebanon and said, hey, I want to talk to you and Tim and Zach before I move on to this other place. And we had to walk. So we walked from our houses to Lebanon. That would say that we had a tremendous amount of respect for the guy. Frankly, I wouldn't and probably couldn't do that. These were also the elders who did it. Elders were generally older men. So it would be like guys in their 50s or older walking 50 miles to be with Paul because he asked them to be there. That is the kind of loyalty that love can inspire. And what he does when he gives them their final commission as elders is he recaps his ministry for them. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So here were the marks of Paul's ministry. The first mark was consistency. He said, from the first day I was here. When we get a job in the world, quite often our first, we'll start out well, we'll finish poorly. You know, we talk about you give your 2 weeks notice and then you're just kind of goofing off because you can't be fired, you already quit. I'd like to ask everybody to think about something that you have done that you did not have to do consistently for 3 years. I tried this exercise myself yesterday. I'm talking about every day, consistently for 3 years. Have you done anything you did not have to do? The only thing that I can come up with is flossing, which is kind of pathetic. I have flossed my teeth, as far as I know, every day for 3 years, and no one makes me do that. I could just brush them. That's what a lot of people do. So why? Why? What? How do you be consistent like that? Well, it's not how, it's why. The way that I see it, I floss every day because I'm cheap and I don't want to pay a dentist to take cavities out, and I don't want to be paying for dentures when I'm old, and because I don't like going to the dentist, and I know the benefits of flossing. I'm 30 and I haven't had a cavity, praise God. You see, I don't mind talking about good things and I'm not knocking on wood. So that's why I do it. It's not how. It's not I floss because I try really, really hard to keep up with it. I do it because it's worth it to me. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul says, "Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." So he did that because he had a reason to do it. They talk in motivational speaking, we'll talk about the why power. It's not, I tried really hard and therefore I was consistent. It was worth it to me and therefore I was consistent. So if it's not worth it to you, if you can't be consistent, suppose you're having trouble being in the Word every day. I'm a much better place at this than I used to be, but if I'm busy, I often won't be. There are other things that I do every day, and actually since being married, it's helped me a lot, not with flossing, but with being in the Word every day, because we do it together. And it's worth it to me, because what I wouldn't necessarily do for myself alone, I will do for my wife. Going on getting married is not an option for everybody, and sometimes people who are married struggle just as much. So how do we be consistent in the things that we know the Lord wants us to do? We do it by focusing on the reward of them. We do it by appreciating our eternal reward and our reward in the here and now for what God has for us. And if we get to the place where we're in the Word so much that we appreciate the invisible as if it were visible, then it clicks. And we do it because we're compelled. Whatever that good, consistent thing is we should be doing, we do it like Paul because he had his eyes on the prize. He said, "I live my life like a person trying to win a prize." What is that person thinking about? When a guy hits the gym, is he thinking, "Oh, it's going to feel so good about an hour and a half into my workout when I push myself and my body is screaming for relief?" That's just going to... No, he's not. He's thinking about how good his next selfie on Facebook is going to look. Just look how ripped I am. I'm on Facebook, so I see these things. It's really disgusting. But anyway, that's why. That's the why power. It's quite simply for the reward. There is a reward in it, and there is a much greater reward after it. So that's how we be consistent. The next thing that Paul reminds them of is that he served the Lord. He didn't say, "I served you with humility." He said, "I served the Lord with humility." This is something that was in a marriage devotional by Gary Thomas on Ephesians 5:21. He says, "Submit to one another in the fear of God." Paul said to the Corinthians, "We do not preach ourselves to you, but Christ and ourselves, your servants for the sake of Christ." Not your servants for our sake or for your sake, but your servants for the sake of Christ. Another translation renders that first scripture, "Submit to one another out of reverence for God." So, Julia submits to me, not out of reverence for Jason, but out of reverence for Jesus Christ. I serve her not out of a desire to serve her, but out of a desire to serve Christ. And in that desire grows our desire to serve one another. Jesus himself is not physically here. I cannot wash his feet. But there are people here that I can serve, and that way and in many ways that are encompassed by that figure. And so it is because I want to do it for him that I want to do it for you. I do not have the capacity to love any person that much. No one has done that much for me. But Christ has done everything for us. And if we understand that, he can give us the capacity to love him and therefore to love others as if they had done for us everything that he has done for us. If we try to serve without reverence for God, if we try to submit without doing it out of reverence and love for God, it will fail. Our service will not be worth anything, and we will become exhausted and burned out. If we do it out of serving God, out of loving him, and not out of trying to directly love others with our own love, then that love never fails. That is what the scripture says. The next thing he reminds them of is he says, don't forget I was always humble when I ministered to you. If I stood up here and I said, don't forget, I was always humble. I've always been humble with you. You're laughing right now, aren't you? You're laughing with very good reason, because I haven't always been humble among you. So that would be, and in fact is, a laugh line. But Paul could say it, and the Bible does not say, and everyone laughed, because of course that was a joke, because no one is always humble. And they all remember all the times that Paul had broken into. No. They actually knew that it was true, that Paul had been humble. So how could he say that? How could he be that humble? Paul was humbled by circumstances. If you wonder why I'm on my phone over here, when I printed my notes this morning, I wondered why they only came out of 3 pages. They only came out of 3 pages because I didn't print 1 page. Or my printer, helpfully, didn't print 1 page. So I'm going to bring up on my phone here what I am, the point that I'm making. I'm going to try anyway. There we go. Excellent. Let's see. Zip, zip, zip. Wow, we're totally not going to finish very quickly this morning. We may do that 6 or 8 hour. So Andrew Murray wrote a book called Humility, and he defines humility for us as conscious dependence on Jesus Christ. Conscious knowledge that without God, apart from him, we're nothing. Paul got that the hard way. He suffered. He worked. He labored and toiled. And he did it under persecution, not only from pagans, but from false brothers. Humility is not pixie dust. It is not something you can order Prime from Amazon and have it the next day. You could order the book the next day, but learning to live that takes the rest of our life. And generally, it takes difficult circumstances, hard things we don't want to go through. We don't just wake up one day and suddenly we're humble. Paul had been through so much, and he had gone through it in such a way that he could say, I've been humble. And they actually didn't laugh at him, because it was true. Paul tells us that he served with tears and trials. Zach was talking to us last week about blessed are the mourners, in that everyone has trials. Trials are mandatory. Tears are optional. You can pretend it doesn't bother you. You can refuse to enter into the grief. But as I'm not going to re-preach his message, but if we refuse to enter into the grief and to recognize our state before the Lord, then we refuse his comfort as well. Because the mourners are comforted, and not those who are doing just fine. Paul entered into the sufferings of others. He says, I kept back nothing that was helpful. This one is kind of, we think it's kind of easy sometimes, especially if you're a confrontational person like me. I'm like, I'm going to keep back nothing that's helpful from you. I have a list of things that are wrong with you that I'd like you to fix. That is actually not helpful. And that is something that should be kept back, my little list of everything you need to reform about your life. It's all too easy to do something for you that's hard because it's helpful to me. Helpful for me to get off my chest when I think about you. you have to be at that place of really having walked and suffered and been with people in order to be able to declare the whole counsel of God the way that Paul did, with compassion and in a helpful way. Remember, these guys that he had told hard things, that he had not chosen to declare the whole counsel of God to, they loved him so much that they would walk on foot 50 miles at the drop of a hat to be with him. Until I have that relationship with somebody, I probably don't need to be trying to declare the whole counsel of Jason to them anyway. I need to be declaring the counsel of God and with love. And lastly, Paul said that he preached faith and repentance to Jews and Gentiles and everyone. And I just want to remind us of what the gospel is, and the gospel is faith and repentance. Because repentance without faith is bondage and despair. It's perpetual guilt with no atonement. But faith without repentance means nothing, because it shows that we don't really understand who God is. We don't skip a part of the gospel, and we don't skip a person. We don't say, well, you're addicted to meth, and anybody can see that, and I really don't need to waste my time on you. That is the person for whom Jesus came. And we preach to everyone faith and repentance with our lives and with our words. And then he goes on to verses 22 to 24 of this chapter, where he gives us probably some of the most inspiring words I've ever read. He says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Imagine that those words were written by someone who was unfaithful. Think of someone you know of. I don't want to call people out by name, but someone you know of who had a great ministry and it all collapsed and they were proven to be a complete charlatan and a fraud. Imagine that those words were written by that person. Would they inspire you? Would they mean anything to you? I don't think they would. Be like, well, I don't care what he said. I saw what he did. Paul's speech is full of power because he did, and then he spoke. He was actually on his way to what he knew would be his death when he said this. It's a legal principle, in fact. He says in the next verses, he says, "Now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." It's a legal principle that a dying confession is in a class of its own. You can accept hearsay testimony if the person was dying. Because the reasoning is that a dying person has no reason to lie. We are dying people because we are called to be on the cross with Christ. And even though we don't know the hour we'll physically depart this world, we are always dying to ourselves. And in that is the credibility of our witness in the perpetual death. These are such fearless words. He says, none of these things move me. I am easily moved by fear and what might happen. But you know, my fear is always focused on one person, me. I am very, very conscious of any possible threat to my wife, to my house, to my cars, to my job, to my dogs, to my bank account. If you tell me that your house, wife, jobs, car, and dogs, and bank account are in danger, I'll be like, well, I'm sorry, brother, I'll pray for you. And 15 minutes later, I'll probably be thinking about something else. Because, I mean, I care about you, but it doesn't strike fear into my heart, unless you're a person very close to me, that something bad might happen to you. What keeps me up at night is that something bad might happen to me, or something that I immediately care about. Fear is self-preservation. Zach talked about this in another recent message. Fear is why we don't walk off balconies and jump into shark-infested waters. It's actually a good thing in that. But we can reach a place of fearlessness, as Paul did, and you know, it's not just Paul. I was reading recently about a Jesus film update. They were talking about some brothers in a Muslim country who had started a house church. And the local imam found out about it. He told his congregation, we need to go kill these guys if they won't recant because this is poison. And they knew that the mob of 1,000 people was going to come kill them. And these two brothers said, well, we don't want them to harm our families, so we'll go out to meet them. So they went to meet the mob in the public square. And the imam said, okay, you guys, you got to stop what you're doing. You got to renounce this Jesus stuff and break up, and then you'll be fine. And witnesses said that he responded, the brother responded with the spirit of a lion, was the way that they put it. He said, "We will not change. We believe in Jesus." And the imam started looking very disgusted and fearful with the whole thing. With 1,000 people behind him, he was afraid. And he said, "Well, you guys just go ahead and do what you have to do. I'm leaving." So he goes back to the mosque to let the mob take care of them. And then the police showed up and threw them in the back of the car and told the imam later, "You know, we don't like them either, but we still have laws. And if you're responsible for killing them, you'll be charged." So the Lord's protecting them. And that's great. But what inspires me the most is that this didn't die in the first century. Someone actually facing an armed mob of 1,000 people and saying, "No, we won't change. No, we won't recant. No, we still believe, even if you kill us." How do we get there? Fear is focused on me. Who's love focused on? It's not focused on me. And as far as I'm fearful, I'm focused on myself. As far as I'm focused on myself, I'm fearful. But as far as my focus is on the kingdom of God, I'm free from fear, because nothing stops the kingdom of God. Something can hurt me. My dogs can go get run over in the highway. My wife could get sick and die. My house could burn down. Those things can happen. But the cause of Jesus Christ cannot fail. It cannot fail. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail." So if that's where my chips are, if that's my team, that team always wins. There is no fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Amen. I'm running a race. We are all running a race. You can have nice accessories for running a race. You might have a pair of $1,000 tennis shoes to run the race with. You might really enjoy them. You might thank the person who gave them to you every day. "These are making my race so much easier." But you're not running for your shoes. You might have company on the race, and you might really enjoy having them around. You might have people waiting for you with bottles of water here and there, and you thank them so much for being there, and you enjoy them so much, but you're not running the race for them. I'm not running the race for having a house and a job and money. I'm not even running the race for my marriage. That is part of the race that we're running to obtain an eternal crown, an inheritance in the heavens that does not fade. That is our dying confession. And insofar as it's true, insofar as it's seen in our life, it's going to inspire other people as well. Going on, he says, "Therefore I testify to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" The very last thing that Paul said, he said to the Ephesian elders, "I am going to die. You will never see me again on earth." What was the last subject he wanted to cover? Was money. He wanted to talk about money. The climax of his dying words was, "I have not coveted anyone's money or stuff. You know that I worked every day not only to supply my own needs, but to supply the needs of my ministry associates as well." Why? Why money? There are so many things he could finish with here. Because money is the main thing that keeps people out of the kingdom of God, especially in a rich country like ours. The love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil, depending on how you understand that. And it has brought down, we could talk the rest of the morning about the ministries and individuals that have been brought down by love of money. So don't love money, but don't is not a thing the brain understands. How do you not do something? Let's all sit here and not love money for 5 minutes. How would you go about that? How do you displace a thought? You displace it with another thought. How do you displace a love? You displace it with another love. I've told a few of you about this. I really like eating at Wendy's. It costs about $9 when I take Julia there. But I also like other things that $9 can buy. That would be 2 bottles of orange juice and 2 frappes, for example. It's not that I have stopped liking eating at Wendy's, it's that I decided I like something else more. Julia likes to use our dryer because she saves her the trouble of hanging up clothes on the line. But she likes more the other things she can get with the 50 cents that she would have paid to run the dryer. Like paying off our house and buying food, for example. It's not that she sits around and hates the dryer, or that I sit around and hate Wendy's. It's that we have things that we love more. Julia was not the first girl that I ever considered. I'm sorry, dear, I know you didn't know that. I don't sit around not loving the other girls I've known in my life. I love my wife. And she displaces everything else in my mind as we walk together in the Lord. And that's how you don't love money. You love something else more. It's not that it's not nice to have money. It's that the good that money can do for us is not very much compared to the other things that the love of money would keep us away from. I love righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Money is useful. Those things are eternal. And that's why Jesus could say, seek first the kingdom of God. He didn't say, don't seek those things. He said, seek first the kingdom of God, and the other things, we'll take care of those. The Lord will provide them for you. So when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. They accompanied him to the ship. Would that those we minister to, when we have a hard word to say, would not only be able to accept it. The Bible says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. He won't just put up with you. He will love you. Why? Because he sees the fruit of the hard word that you gave him. If I talk in theory, no one will love me for that. They could have read the theory themselves. The response that these elders had to Paul was the response of people who are loved, and you know it. People who have not only heard your words, but seen your life. People who have experienced with you things that they can relate to. And you know that when you give a word of life, it is also a word from your life. And that's what makes the difference.